Good morning. I did not say anything the other two services, and I don't know why I didn't, because I am a football nut, but out of curiosity, just see what we got in here. Who is pulling for the Bucks, Tampa Bay? All right. Because there's a third category here. Okay, how many of you are rooting for the Chiefs? How many of you don't give a rip? All right, there we go. That's painful to see that, but commercials. Okay, you are married to a commercial. Anyways, all right, fantastic. And the other show of hands, or no show of hands. Just how do you like the seating this week? Awesome. Rousing. That's rousing. I just kind of hold you guys back. All right. Yeah. So we're trying something a little bit different. We'll see how this 8 o'clock service goes. I woke up about halfway through it. I don't know how it went, but I'm just not a morning person. But anyways, great for you guys to be here. I do want to pray before we get started. So would you join me, please? Father, we thank you so much for this time. And God, I thank you for your love for us and your patience, particularly with me. I pray that you would speak through me as I have nothing to say. But you have everything to say to every person here, and I'm so thankful for them being here. I pray you would use me in a way that would encourage them and challenge them. And God, I pray most of all that we would honor and glorify you. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we are studying the book of Matthew. We've been doing that. So if you'll open up your Bible app, those of you here, those of you at home, to your table of contents. We've got an Old Testament, we've got a New Testament. The book of Matthew, very first book of the New Testament, and that'll get you to Matthew chapter 1. Believe it or not, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 3. That's not where we are, and that's not where we'll end up here shortly, but I want you to go to Matthew chapter 3, because I want to get some context on what we'll be addressing this morning. And to do that, we're going to start with chapter 3, but I also need you to use your imagination for a minute, just for a moment. I think it will help. And I want you to imagine for a moment that the Declaration of Independence, imagine if that was written with a future time to come, all right? Not in the moment itself, but a future time to come when a specific leader would establish a sovereign nation. Now imagine if that hadn't happened yet. It was written, and even the leader was described as to what that leader would look like, and when that leader was present, then that sovereign nation would take hold. Now, imagine we're still under British rule and what that would look like. And we'd be waiting. And there'd be occasionally someone would pop up and say, I'm the guy. Or other people would point to another person and say, that's the guy. And then they would flame out and they wouldn't be the person. And you'd be left waiting. Now, the reason I'm asking you to do that is because the people of Israel, God's chosen people, that's exactly where they were. They didn't have to imagine that. They heard over and over, down through the generations, that there was this leader, and he was the Messiah. And he was going to come and establish an everlasting kingdom. And they waited. And people would pop up and say, I'm the guy. Or that's the guy. But it wasn't. Until chapter 3 of Matthew. Chapter 3 of Matthew, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. He comes onto the scene, and like maybe others before him, he says, the guy, he's coming. I've seen him. The guy behind me, the guy that I speak of, he is coming. And so you have, in a sense, John the Baptist's nomination of Jesus Christ. And then that's the first part of chapter 3. And a little bit later in Matthew chapter 3, we have the baptism of Jesus. Now we have the coronation. This is a little bit different. This is where Jesus comes down to where John is baptizing people, and John's thinking, I'm going to get baptized by Jesus. But Jesus goes, no, you're going to baptize me. Which startles John. That's not how it's supposed to go. That's not what the script says. And Jesus says, yes, it is. And in the midst of John baptizing Jesus, down from heaven comes God's voice that says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. There's the coronation. So we had the nomination, then the coronation, and then immediately after that, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus goes out into the wilderness to be tempted. He passes. Satan tempts him in and appealing to maybe all the ways we've been tempted, not every exact experience, but nonetheless, the temptation to take charge. And so we have Jesus' confirmation. So we have his nomination, we have his coronation, and then we have his confirmation. And from that immediately, chapter 4, verse 23, it says, Jesus was going all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Then the news about him spread throughout Syria. So they brought to him all those who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases and intense pains and demon-possessed, the epileptics and the paralytics. And he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee to Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan, all the way to Graham and Puyallup and beyond. So here we have Jesus having gone through the confirmation, now begins to talk about this kingdom, his kingdom. And we've talked about this before. It's a real-life kingdom that has a king. It's King Jesus. And has real subjects. It's the real citizens. It's the followers of Christ. And it has real borders. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the earth. So Jesus speaks of this kingdom, and the crowds are following him. And then we get to chapter 5, and 5, 6, and 7, which is where we've been for some time. Jesus now teaches about life in the kingdom. What does it look like? What's the experience? How is it different? And then we get to the very end of chapter 7, which is where we were last week, and here's how that incredible, epic teaching about life in the kingdom that's drawing crowds. He finishes in verses 28 and 29, when Jesus had finished this sermon, the crowds were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them like no one had who had authority, not like their scribes. Remember what I said last week? Was he was teaching not as a typical rabbi that would say and pass along rabbinic teaching from his rabbi mentor. So the authority of the rabbi teaching wasn't the rabbi, it was the rabbinic teachings from the rabbi before him. But that's not, Jesus said, you've heard it said, right? But he goes, but I tell you. So he was speaking as the authority. And then he comes off of the mountain, he comes down from teaching, and now what he does is he now says, I'm going to demonstrate my authority. I'm going to show you the kingdom. I'm going to peel back the curtain just a little bit, and I want you to see the kingdom of God. It's present. And then in chapters 8 and 9, we're going to kind of look at some sections in these two chapters. He goes on the healing tour. He goes and does these miraculous things of healing the sick, of raising the dead, of driving out demons. And we'll see the significance of that, because what I want to do is I want to go through that. I want to show you that, give you a taste of it. But then I want to draw some relevant observations for you and I today. So let's begin at chapter 8, verse 1. It says, when he came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. Right away, a man with a serious skin disease, and actually a leper, came up and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Notice he doesn't say you can heal me. He says you can make me clean. I'll come back to that. Reaching out his hand, he touched him, saying, I'm willing, be made clean. Immediately his disease was healed. Then Jesus told him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses prescribed as a testimony to them. He was a leper. For health reasons, the lepers were outside of the camp. They were outcasts. But it wasn't just for health reasons. They were looked down upon as well. They were marginalized. And Jesus is telling him, you're healed now. Now go to the priest, show him that you're healed so he will let you back in so that you can be a testimony. Verse 5, when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed in terrible agony. This is a centurion. A Roman centurion. Jesus' people are being oppressed. The occupying empire is Rome. And here is a soldier who's fighting against the people of God to preserve the Roman oppression. coming to Jesus, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed in terrible agony. And Jesus responds, I will come and heal him, he told him. Lord, the centurion replied. Now listen to what the centurion says. It's very important, and I'll draw that out. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say a word, and my servant will be cured. For I too am a man under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say this to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Hearing this, Jesus was amazed and said to those following him, I assure you, I have not found anyone in Israel with so great a faith. Did you hear in the centurion something great? Initially, it may not seem that fantastic, but apparently Jesus said that he has not found anyone in Israel with so great a faith, he says. I tell you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is talking about that kingdom that is to come, that everlasting kingdom. And he's speaking metaphorically about from the east and the west. In other words, he's saying, just like this Gentile centurion, many other centurions will come and they will be a part of this kingdom. And they will, and he uses the metaphor of this feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were the Jewish patriarchs, the Jewish leaders, the beginners of the God, of the people of God. Verse 12, but the sons of the kingdom, now he's talking about the Jews, the chosen, the covenantal people. But the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. These are those who reject Christ, the Messiah, the one who was told would come. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus told the centurion, go, as you have believed, let it be done for you. And this servant was cured that very moment. When Jesus went into Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. So if Peter has a mother-in-law, that means what? What does that mean that Peter was married? Exactly right. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her. Then she got up and began to serve him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He drove out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And I'm reading to you what I just read to you before we took communion. Isaiah chapter 53. It was the prophecy, the foretelling of the Messiah who was to come. And Matthew is connecting that to Jesus's physical healings. He says, he himself took our weaknesses and carried our diseases. Now, skip over to chapter 9. Let's look at 18, starting with verse 18. We're going to see the other half, the other side of Jesus' healing tour here. Verse 18. And he was telling them these things. Suddenly, one of the leaders, this is a Jewish synagogue leader, came and knelt down before him saying, my daughter is near death, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. So Jesus and his disciples got up and followed him. Just then, a woman who had suffered from bleeding for 12 years approached from behind and touched the tassel on his robe. For she said to herself, if I can just touch his robe, I'll be made well. But Jesus turned and saw her. Have courage, daughter, he said. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that moment. When Jesus came to the leader's house, he saw the flute players and a crowd lamenting loudly. Leave, he said, because the girl isn't dead but sleeping. Seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? Here's people, they're mourning this death. And Jesus emphatically says, leave. Now, what we have to keep in mind, believe it or not, back in the day, these were hired mourners. That was part of the funeral services. You would hire professional weepers. Did you miss your calling? Anybody here? Jesus tells them to leave. He says, we don't need you. And they started laughing at him, verse 24 says. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl got up, and this news spread throughout the whole area. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, shouting, have mercy on us, son of David. Now, there's a messianic expression. Those are Jews, because they're seeing Jesus as the Messiah, because there was the promise that God made with the people of God that their greatest king, David, that through his line and lineage would come the Messiah. So they referred to him as son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men approached him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I can do this? Yes, Lord, they answered him. Then he touched their eyes, saying, let it be done for you according to your faith. And their eyes were opened. Then Jesus warned them sternly, be sure that no one finds out. But they went out and spread the news about him throughout the whole area. Just as they were going out, a demon-possessed man who was unable to speak was brought to him. When the demon had been driven out, the man spoke, and the crowds were amazed, saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." Verse 34, a warning to all religious people. But the Pharisees said, "He drives out demons by the ruler of the demons." We'll come back to that. What I want to do is I want to draw those observations from this healing tour, if you will, relevant observations for you and for me today. And the first thing that I want to call your attention to is that Jesus had an eye for the outsider. That probably doesn't surprise too many of us in here. The people that were coming to him were the marginalized, the leper, the Roman centurion, the woman who was bleeding, the blind guys. Those people were not in the main part of what was happening. And yet Jesus either says, "Come to me or I'll go to you." And I think that's significant. But what was really significant, what we miss in this a little bit, is we have to go back to, remember what the leper said to Jesus? He didn't say, "Heal me." He said, "Make me clean." And he was referring to the fact that in the Old Testament, with God's people, there were these ceremonial laws, these purity laws. And in these laws, there were people, there were objects, there were animals, there were foods that were declared unclean, meaning that they were not fit for worship of God. They were not fit for to be used in the worship of God. And so they were always out there in front of them. There were certain foods they could not eat. There were certain people they had to stay away from. They could not touch. And what was the purpose for those dietary laws or for those ceremonial laws? Two reasons, two purposes. One was God wanted out in front of them all the time His holiness, His perfection. He never wanted them to lose sight of that. But then secondly, He never wanted them to lose sight of their sinfulness. That God is a perfect, holy, clean God, and He cannot and will not allow the worship of Him from that which is unclean. Now, in our therapeutic culture, where we're taught to feel good about ourselves and not to say anything that might hurt someone's feelings, this is probably a shock. But I don't think our therapeutic culture has really served us well. And I want to explain that these ceremonial laws, the idea of clean and unclean, if properly understood, can make all the difference in the world. You see, the first observation I would make from this is that we have to, as the people of God, we must engage our sinfulness daily. We cannot sugarcoat it. We can't overlook it. We can't run past it. We need to engage the fact that we're broken. And when I say broken, and I say that often, because it's a reality of my life, I am talking about broken things that happen from a broken world that come upon you that create stress and anxiety. I'm talking about fear, but I'm also talking about the things that we do that are sinful, that break the commands of God, that hurt the heart of God, that hurt other people. The things that we do, the things that we don't do that we should. I'm saying we're broken in that way, but I don't know that we spend a lot of time there. And when I say engage in our sinfulness daily, I mean two things. One is that we confess our brokenness, our sins regularly. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I wonder how many in here daily, specifically, think of what they've done wrong and push that in the direction of a holy God to seek the forgiveness that can only come from Him. I mean, do you spend any time doing that? Do I spend any time doing that? I think the fact that we probably don't do that a whole lot really helps us understand the condition of the church, the state of the church. But we got to have the second side. And that is, once we've specifically thought through how we've sinned, the things we've done wrong, the things we've thought wrong, the words we've spoken in a hurtful way, we need the other side. We need to reflect on the fact that God loves us in a way we cannot even comprehend through Jesus. We need to balance those two. The problem is we rush to the God loves us part at the expense of allowing the weight of our sin to bear itself out. And that makes us, I think, kind of soft Christians, if I can say it that way. I think if we spent more time reflecting on our sinfulness, that would make what Jesus did for us even that much greater. But I think if we don't spend any time really doing that, it's because maybe we think we're bringing something to it, that we're not that bad. Well, what that does is it makes the gospel really not that good. Do I really need it? Am I really that bad? Am I really that broken? My friend, you are so broken, and I am so bad, that we needed God to send his son to die for us. Could he have done it some other way? Could we have been in timeout for a little bit? Could we have just paid a fine? No, we had to have someone come, live a perfect life in our place, die a substitutionary death on the cross, to absorb the judgment of God, to be raised 3 days later, and that was God's way of saying, this is the guy, you're not the guy. That's how broken we are. But we need the balance. You see, the fact is that the gospel, the message of Jesus, is we're all outsiders. We're all unclean. And the only way to become clean is through the work of Christ. We just remembered that in communion. I had you remember what life would have been like before, had you not put your faith and trust in Christ. And then our sins get wiped away. The slate's clean forever. One of my favorite quotes from Tim Keller. You've heard me say it before. But it brings, I think, succinctly the balance of the message of Christ. He says, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And we live in that tension. Second observation, you heard all the healings, a lot of healing going on, right? But what we have to understand is we also heard Jesus say, don't tell anybody. Why would he do that? Well, what we have to recognize is that Jesus' intention was not to heal everyone. He healed those who came to him, and he was willing to go to those who asked him to heal him. But he wasn't on, and he didn't come primarily to heal all disease and sickness. He didn't do that. That was not the primary purpose of his mission. And he did not want people mistaking that what he was doing was just that. And so he said, do not tell anyone. Jesus also didn't come to solve the poverty problem. You might recall that when they were talking to Jesus about this lady who used this very expensive perfume to anoint Christ, and the religious people, the Pharisees, the ones who looked at him as satanic, played the, oh, you could have used that to help the poor card. And what was Jesus' response? You're always going to have the poor, is what Jesus said. Why? Because he didn't come to get rid of all the maladies of the day. He did not come to get rid of homelessness. He did not come to get rid of ethnic division and strife. He did not come primarily to do those things then, and he doesn't coming back to do that today. He came primarily to save people from a holy God, to reconcile people to a holy God. In 2 Corinthians... let me read to you from chapter 5. This is Paul's letter to a church in Corinth. This is a passage of Scripture that is often cited as it relates to the racial issue today and reconciliation today. And it's where a lot of people want to use this verse out of context that I believe will never bring reconciliation. This is what Paul said to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, he says, everything is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, certain that God is appealing through us. We plead on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled. What does it say? To God. That is where reconciliation happens. And if we try with any other ideology or philosophy, start somewhere other than that, we will not find reconciliation. It just won't happen. And so Jesus is reconciling, and his primary purpose for being here is to reconcile people to God. Now, the physical healings that were happening also were pointing to something greater, which is why Matthew brings in Isaiah 53 there at the end of what I read in chapter 8. What Matthew is doing is he goes, to those who, again, looking for the Messiah, he's referencing Isaiah 53, which was a description that the Old Testament Jews, the religious people, should have remembered or should have understood or made the connection that this is the Savior. And he was going to come, and Matthew's making the connection, the physical healings that you're seeing are a foreshadowing. They are a symbol of something greater, which is spiritual healing. Because your illness, your sickness goes beyond merely that of a disease, a physical disease. It is a spiritual disease. Now, this is not to say, please don't hear me say, that Jesus and the supernatural part of his ministry left when he left, because that's not the case at all. What we have to remember is that Jesus gave to the church his ministry. And Jesus said, I have to leave, right? And his followers are going, leave? Why do you have to leave? We're just getting started. And he goes, because if I don't leave, then the helper cannot come. And that is the Spirit of God that could come in and live and dwell inside every follower of Christ. And Jesus said, you'll do greater things than I did. How is that possible? Because there'll be more of you in more places where the kingdom of God can break out. And so we have, as Christ follows, we have been given the power of God in the person of the Holy Spirit. And I've got to believe, I know there's people in here, I know there are some of you in here, that your relationship with God right now really is quite boring. The thought of having the power of God in you almost seems like it's out of reach. I just wonder, how different is your life now, right now? How you live? How different is your life as a follower of Christ with the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God inside of you than if you didn't have that? Well, you wouldn't be here. Fair enough. You're here. All right? Good. I'm here. Good. But if you want to know where the power of God and the experience of that power is explicitly stated in the Scripture, I'll have you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. The power of God comes into us when we put our faith and trust in Christ. And then we become the physical manifestation of the presence of Christ in the world, and that is the church. And so this incredible ministry that Jesus started, it continues. And we read it in Matthew chapter 5. Remember the Beatitudes, which was life in the kingdom. One of them was, blessed are the peacemakers. And it's when we, as the followers of Christ, when we go out and we begin to bring peace, ethnically speaking, when we go out and we help the poor and the disadvantaged and the homeless, what's happening now is we're taking our reconciliation with God and we're living it out, we're fleshing it out, we're practicing it. And that's how it's always meant to be. Last observation. I think maybe from what you heard me read, that faith seemed to be kind of important. Right? We heard the leper say to Jesus, if you are willing. He didn't say if you can. He knew Jesus was willing. It was an acknowledgement that you are somebody special. He says, if you are willing, you can make me what? Clean, right? He said to the centurion, so great a faith. He said to the woman who was bleeding, your faith has made you well. And he says to the blind man, it will be done according to your faith. So faith is critical. Now, we don't know what kind of faith this is. Some of those people might initially have been attracted to the fact that, hey, this guy has some kind of power that can heal. Maybe they understood him that way, but they didn't understand the fact that he ultimately could heal them spiritually. Maybe he missed that. Maybe, but maybe the physical healing would eventually draw them to the spiritual healing? I don't know. But the one person I want us to draw attention to is the centurion. And I asked you before, we heard what he said, and Jesus said, I assure you, I found nobody in Israel, all of Israel, with so great a faith. What in the world is so great about what the centurion said? Well, I'll read it again. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. There's some humility. There's an acknowledgement that he was in need. That's important. But is that worthy of Jesus saying, never heard anything that great? What does he say next? For I too am a man under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Ah, we might be getting somewhere now. You see, this centurion is appealing to Jesus, not as Savior, not as lifeguard, but as Lord. You see, he could understand. He was a centurion, and his authority was delegated by the Roman emperor. And so his soldiers knew that when he made a command, that they obeyed his command because ultimately they were obeying the Roman emperor. And the centurion was making a connection here. The centurion recognized that Jesus was under authority of God. And so whatever Jesus said, God said. Whatever Jesus did, God was doing. So he recognized the authority. And think about it. Most of us, if not all of us, we came to faith in Jesus. The side of Jesus we liked the most was the Savior side, the lifeguard side. Get me out of this. That was the side that was so attractive to us when we realized I'm in trouble. But there's the other side. There's the recognition that Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And he is in authority. And again, I think this is why the church is soft. Because we rush to the lifeguard. And we drag our feet following the Lord. We rush to the lifeguard. We put him in our pocket when we need him, when we're in trouble. Save me, get me out of this. But when it comes to following him as Lord, obeying him as Lord, you see, our obedience really reveals our spiritual health. Our obedience to the teachings of Christ really reveal the condition of our faith. And Jesus says and points out, not that the centurion appealed to Jesus' Savior side, but that he appealed to his Lord's side. And here's the question that I think is good for us to ask ourselves. Does my life reflect Jesus as both Savior and Lord? When you think about the last year, think about the last month, what you've done, how you lived, is it because you see Jesus as Savior, which he is, but you also see him and follow him as Lord no matter what he asks you to do, no matter where he asks you to go? Do I do that? And I'll finish with this. Let's go back to our friends, the Pharisees. Right? All this is happening. Some people are amazed at it. But the ones who should have seen it from the beginning, they attribute what Jesus is doing to Satan. How does that happen? My friends, it happens because when you're religious or I'm religious, what that means is that we are working our way to God through religious merit. And when you do that and I do that, there is something that builds inside of us, and it's this, God, you owe me. I'm doing all the right things. And the fact of it is, the more we do it that way, the further from God we get. Remember, Jesus' harshest words were for the religious people, not the drunks, not the prostitutes. It's for the religious people. And here they were in their Pharisaical way because they've been doing their thing, following their commands, and Jesus is going to these people who are unclean, they're out on the margins that the Pharisees are ignoring, and he talks about their faith. So if there's any Pharisee in here this morning whose heart is so hardened, because you're just doing your religious duty and you're thinking that that's getting you closer to God and that God owes you and you're deserving of this or that, my friends, you are so far away from it. And I hope that you're awakened to that right now, that we are broken and in need of a Savior. And humbly, when we engage in our sinfulness regularly, that keeps us in a very safe, healthy spot, spiritually speaking. So let me challenge you this way. In addition to what was already on that you wrote down about engaging in your sinfulness, I'm going to ask you, would you please reflect on how you can help outsiders to know Jesus' love? How can I help outsiders to know Jesus' love? How can we help those who are kind of on the margins? How can we help the elderly, the disabled, the LGBTQ community? How can we help the homeless? How can we do that? Because we're the church. We're empowered to be the physical presence of Christ in the world. There's nothing greater to live for than expanding the borders of the kingdom of God that's going to one day come in its fullness. Nothing better than that. Let me pray. Father, thank you, God, for your love for us and your patience with us, and particularly with me. I pray, Lord, that these words have found their way into the hearts and lives of all who are here, that we could truly, Lord God, honor you and glorify you and be the church you've always meant us to be. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.